these schools collapsed, there would have been probably hundreds of children killed, plus businesses and so on. But it happened early in the morning. It did scare the life out of many people who live in that area. In one of our churches in Puerto Plata, there was a record of 179 professions of faith in the Lord Jesus in the days that followed. Most of us are old enough to know that that type of profession is not always from the heart. It's just a matter of fear. But the good news is, I was in that local church with Grace just a few weeks ago, and they had, on the Saturday night previous to our three meetings with them, baptisms, and 22 people were baptized, and they came from that group. And then I was told a month before there had been another baptismal service, also 20 plus, and they also came from those who made professions of faith after the earthquake. And the brother said to me, he said, you know, we haven't announced any future baptisms, but we already have 10 on a list of those who want to be baptized. So though there would be some who made professions of faith during those days that were superficial, there were some, and God used the earthquake to bring them to himself, and they've given evidence of new life and in our part of the church fellowship. I would like to tell you that there's a book in the book table that is called God's Miracles to Marion. I just had a letter that came from Ontario from a gentleman who serves in Pentecostal circles, and he said in the letter, I came across this book in a secondhand bookstore. And he said, it is one of the best books I have ever read in my life. There is no exaggeration, God's Miracles to Marion. I can't go into the book this morning except to tell you it will make you laugh and it will make you cry and it will take you right into our culture and in our country. So if you want to know something about the Dominican Republic, it costs $2. It'll be on the book table during the day, and I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you and to others. I have a son-in-law who is a school teacher, and he teaches classes 4 and 5 in Canada, and every year he reads to the children select portions from this book. I've come across people who work in homes for senior citizens, and they've used the book, and after the evening meal, when the people are relaxed, they read a chapter to them. So it has been a blessing to many. I hope it will be a blessing to you. I have been assigned this morning the subject, Who Goes? And the first thing I did was ask myself a question. And the question was, does history provide us with a standard model of those who should be candidates for missionary work? And I answered the question myself, and the answer was hardly. Let me give you one illustration. There was a boy born in Ireland way back in 521. Now that means we are going back in time 1500 years. And as I share the story with you, please remember this is 1,000 years before the Reformation. This boy was born, and from his infancy, he was referred to as hot head and strong heart, which was probably a polite way of saying he was very stubborn and self-willed, but they recognized he had a good heart. He did eventually get into Christian work in Ireland, but one day, without permission, he sat down and began to copy out an old book. This is before printing. You did it by hand. And he went over this book, copied it all out, but he did not have permission to do that. When the owner of the book found out what he had done, there was a real scandal, and the owner rightly asked for the copy to be returned to him. The young man, self-willed and stubborn, would not do it. This began to increase in size. Many people became involved, and without going into all the details, strange as it may seem, it led to a violent war between opposing parties, and 3,000 men were killed. At that time, this boy had become a man around 40 years of age, and this finally humbled him. And he quietly decided that he would use whatever talents God had given to him to win for Christ at least the same number of people who died in that war. When he was 42, he left Ireland and settled on a little island just off the coast of Scotland. He went with 12 companions, and they built a rather rustic little chapel and a place to live. And this man became the apostle to Scotland. His name was Columba. I don't think anyone that knew him in those first 42 years would ever have dreamed that he would become one of the great missionaries of all times. He not only was a missionary himself, journeying into Scotland regularly, God used him to bring a mass turning of the Picts to the Christian faith, and he regularly stood up to the Druids with all their superstitions and magic and spoke about the Lord Jesus. He was 75 years of age. He spent the day transcribing some of the Psalms by hand, and then late at night he joined his companions for their midnight devotions. And as they prayed and sang, he collapsed in the church, and early in the morning he died. Someone said who was there, there was an expression on his face as if the angels were coming to take him finally home. I mentioned Columba to you. My own background is Scotland, and I realize in a sense we have come to know the Lord Jesus through a long line of people in Scotland, in good times, in bad times, in peaceful times, and in terrible violent times, who stood for the Christian faith. And again, I emphasize, you look at this man, and you would never have thought for 42 years he would be the instrument to bring Christianity to Scotland. So I'm not sure there is a standard model. God picks us up the way we are. He molds us. He helps us. And sometimes in his grace, he does use us. I read in the Proverbs this portion from the wise man, and I read from the contemporary English version. People with bad tempers are always in trouble, and they need help over and over again. Pay attention to advice and accept correction so you can live sensibly. We may make lots of plans, but the Lord will do what he has decided. What matters most is loyalty. This is a man who was called of God, and he went. I think it's only right this morning, as the conveners of this conference have chosen the subject, that we ask the question as individuals. Maybe your age is not important. It certainly wasn't important in the case of Columba. And the question is, are we willing to go? Who goes? Let me make a suggestion to you right at the beginning. Those who understand the thoughts of God. I believe that Columba was slow in understanding the things of God, but he finally understood. And those who are going to serve in the gospel around the world, they must understand what's in the mind and heart of God. Otherwise, they will be an obstacle wherever they go. But those who know what God thinks and share his thoughts, those are the ones who go and are a blessing in the proclamation of the gospel. The great illustration that comes to my mind in this case is the story of Isaiah. Isaiah tells us, I saw the Lord. He saw him high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And the seraphim were there chanting the worship of God. The story's all recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. But he also says, I also heard the voice of the Lord. So he not only was aware of the glory of God, but in some way that is not detailed in the chapter, he heard the voice of the Lord. All that we find in the portion, and it's in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Surely that was not all that he heard. If he was present in the throne room of God and saw the temple as it should be, filled with the glory of God, he must have heard many other things. I belong to the generation where children were seen and not heard. But there's one thing in our family, there were four boys. We were never excluded. It didn't matter what famous missionary came, what outstanding Bible teacher to our home, we sat at the table and we listened. And to this day, there are things I heard, conversations in which I shared, not by speaking, but by listening, that formed my life. Here is Isaiah, and he's either in the doorway or actually in the throne room of God, and he heard the voice of the Lord. If all that he heard was, whom shall I send, and who will go for us, we would be left with a lot of questions. We would like to know what the subject is, why God himself raises the questions. If we think this is a conversation between God and Isaiah, then we look at that last phrase, and who will go for us? Does that mean God and Isaiah? I think most of us would say, no, that's not the meaning. So here is a man, a mortal man, who was given the tremendous honor of sitting in the throne room of God and listening to the conversation that goes on between the members of the Godhead. If we ask the questions, what were they talking about? Well, we've asked a very good question. May I just say gently to you today, sometimes we come to God and we listen to God when we are looking for an answer to our prayers. And we have some desperate need, and we come to God and we share, and what we want is to get an answer to our prayers. We're not really listening to what God is thinking or what he wants. Do we only want a word from God when you have to make a decision? And then we really listen and we hope we get some type of help in making the decision. The real question is, do we ever go into the presence of God quietly to listen to what he's talking about, what he's thinking about, without any personal needs or requirements on our part? Just imagine that President Bush is a member of your family, and you've been invited to the Oval Office not to participate. But you come in and you are allowed in and you listen to conversations between the president and his chief men, and you're just listening. You are not participating. I think there are moments in our life when we need to quietly move into the presence of God and find out what's on his mind, what he is thinking about. Let me suggest to you that the chapter might help us, Isaiah chapter 6, because in the beginning of the chapter, when this young man is in the presence of God, he himself realizes something of his own need. And you read about it down in the early chapters, I think down in verse 5 and 6. And as he sits there in the presence of God, sits or stands, the question that comes to his mind is his own condition. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's finally looked at himself as he really is, and he's finally sensed what the people round about him are like. And it's a moment when he is aware of the tremendous need in the human family. That happened in the presence of God. When I think about listening to God and what he's talking about and things that come out in his presence, I come back to the disciples, and this almost breaks your heart. The Lord Jesus, over and over and over, not once but many times, said to them, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected of the leaders and be killed and rise again the third day." And they never, never listened to him. Mark tells us on one occasion, when the Lord Jesus spoke about being raised again from the dead, after the disciples got away from him, they talked among themselves. And they said, "What in all the world does he mean about being raised from the dead?" Which to those of us today looking at the Bible, we realize they never for a moment took it literally. And so finally, there's the day of the Transfiguration, and three of those special disciples are with the Lord Jesus, and there's Elijah and Moses and the Lord Jesus, and they're talking about his decease. They're talking about the very subject the Lord Jesus had been sharing with them over and over and over. It's at that moment that the Father shatters the heavens and he speaks directly. That doesn't happen often. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Now listen to him. Hear him." That's not an ambiguous statement. If you go back into the previous verses and chapters, it's he's been telling them what's going to happen, and they never listened to him. Now the Father says, "Listen to him. Hear him." Even with that message from heaven, I don't think they really, really listened to him. Down in verse 9, you have these words in Isaiah 6. And God said, "Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." In the New Living Translation, "And he said, yes, go, but tell my people this. You will hear my words, but you will not understand. You will see what I do, but you will not perceive its meaning." Those words can be taken and applied to the disciples, but it was true in the times of Isaiah. And to me, it gives the sense that in that throne room, what Isaiah is listening to, coming out of himself when he realizes his sin in the light of the holiness of God, when he also understands that the people are stubborn, they are not listening to God, that what God is talking about is the human race. He is talking about human beings. And that's what stands behind those words, "Who will go for us?" The subject is God is thinking about the world in which we live. It's a rather dismal portion in the sense it's the subject of judgment. But remember, in Isaiah, judgment is God's strange work. It's his alien work. It was Martin Luther who said, "It's not what God wants to do. What God wants to do is to bless and to save." Judgment only comes when finally his love is permanently rejected. Even in the case of this particular chapter, You read down in verse 13, the second part, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Not too clear? Here's another translation. Israel will remain a stump, like a tree that is cut down. But the stump will be a holy seed that will grow again. You can see the passion of God. There'll be restoration. God wants to bless and he wants to save. This is the subject I'm sure that this young man was listening to. When you come to Micah, he sums it up beautifully. We know the words, most of us. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I suggest once more, this is the conversation. Now, it is humbling, it is stunning to think that the transcendent God has time to think about our world and our fellow human beings. When you come into the throne room of God, you find out that human beings are not incidental, they are not accidental in the purposes of God. There is a sense that these are the central issues that are so close to the heart of God. It's not something he takes up every Monday morning, 8 o'clock, for 5 minutes, like an executive does in a great office tower, and forgets about it for a week. When you read through the Bible, there are so many indications that this is the passion of his heart, human beings in their present condition. You read, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, God has sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Once more, God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. I don't know how many more verses we would have to read to understand if God has a passion that we know about, it is linked to human beings. When I come to the subject and I think of the transcendent God, thinking of people like us, sometimes you seem to lack for words. Notice verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You probably have noticed that the Hebrew scholars, when they want to emphasize something, they say it twice with a slight variation. Thomas is a good example. When he said, my Lord and my God, he's not conveying two different concepts. He's saying the same thing twice for the sake of emphasis. In a paraphrase, he's saying to the Lord Jesus, now I know who you really are. Who is he? He is God. There is no other answer. And Lord and God are synonyms. Repetition for the sake of emphasis. But when something is said three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, that is the equivalent in Hebrew to our English superlative. There is no higher holiness. There is no brighter holiness. There is no more beautiful holiness than the holiness that you see in God. And we simply stand in awe. But then the verse says, the whole earth is full of his glory. I don't know how you understand that last phrase, but I think it takes you into the mind and the heart of God. It surely does not refer to the glory of the universe. Like the psalmist says, the heavens declare his glory. We as a race rejected that message. Then in what way does the whole earth, how is it filled with the glory of the Lord? And I would like to suggest to you that it reflects the whole history of the world. In the Old Testament, you have sacred history, that special history of how God has intervened over and over. One great illustration is Abraham, an idolater in Mesopotamia, where everything is governed by destiny and fate. You're born poor, you'll grow up poor, and you'll die poor. There's not a thing in the world you can do about that. You're born into the royal family, well, you might become king and die as a king. That's your destiny. The whole thought then was, make peace with your destiny. You have no alternative. But God comes and he says to Abraham, get out. There's nothing callous about that. He's simply saying to this man, there's nothing here. You have no alternative. Get out. And then you come across those words, Abraham departed. Thomas Cahill, in his beautiful book, The Gifts of the Jews, he says, those are two of the boldest words in all of human history. God said, get out. Abraham stood up and walked out. In the Hebrew language, there is a sense of immediacy that you can't translate into English. He did not take 10 years to think it through and then make a decision. God spoke to him, he stood up, and he went out, and he changed the history of the world. God has an interest in us all down through history. You wouldn't even want to think today of a world without Abraham. Abraham is the father of all those who listen to God and who believe God. The glory of the Lord that fills the earth is God's actions to bring us back to himself. And we think today of the millions of people in our generation around the world who know and love the Lord Jesus. God is working. His glory is manifest. Have you listened then to the passion of God's heart? It's about human beings. Secondly, those who go are those who display God's character. It has to be that way. You cannot be his messenger unless you display his character. Now, I'm not trying to make a saint out of Columba, but it took 42 years for this man to be humbled. And that great act of the war in which 3,000 died, it devastated him. And it's from then on that you begin to see in him some of the characteristics of God, a passion for the lost, a willingness to risk his life to take the gospel to the people in Scotland. You must display God's character. In this case, I would take you to Daniel. You don't need to turn to the portion. Most scholars are convinced that Daniel and his friends were teenagers when Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem. You know, the unwritten story of Daniel is vitally important, but it's not written down. So you ask the questions, who were the parents of these boys? Who were the Sunday school teachers or the Sabbath day teachers? Who were the people that formed their lives, their early lives, so that later on they would stand before the greatest monarchs in the world and they would not yield their trust in God? Those are the unsung heroes of the story of Daniel. And these young boys, they serve God. Even Nebuchadnezzar recognized they loved God so much they would rather die than to deny him. And when you look at them carefully, especially Daniel, because we don't know that much about his three friends, they disappear from the story. In the times of Darius, one of the great kings, those who were the enemies of Daniel, he was so outstanding, so competent in his work, that they dedicated time, I don't know how much time, they observed him, as we would say, under a microscope, to find something on which they could bring an accusation against him before the king. Let me read the story to you. So the governors and so on sought to find some charge against Daniel. concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." How we need in our world today men and women at home and who are going to serve overseas who are unblemished in their character. And if you say it's impossible, please look at Daniel and remember it all happened in his early life and his life was formed. And during that long life, for it was a long life, he never wavered. Who goes? Those who share God's passion. Don't ever go anywhere, even to a Sunday school class, unless you share his passion. You know, there's one portion in the Bible I've seldom spoken about. Let me just read it to you this morning and make comments as I read it. You can look for it afterwards. I'd like you to listen to the words Paul is speaking. You know, I sometimes think I'm a Pauline student, and maybe I emphasize Paul too much, but he is an outstanding example in so many ways. And I personally am not aware of anyone who moved deeper into the heart of God and shared his passion the way Paul did. So let's say we're in a Bible class, and Paul is speaking to us. And he says, "I tell the truth in Christ." And I looked at him startled. I might even stand up and say, "I beg your pardon?" And Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ." And I look him right in the eye and said, "And when did you ever tell us a lie?" Here is a man who's making an unnecessary statement. Some of us might think when he says, "I tell the truth in God, in Christ." And then to compound the problem and my anguish as a student in his class, he asks, "I am not lying." And again, I might stand up and say, "Wait a minute. We've been with you now for some years. You've never told us a lie." Paul says, "I am not lying." And then he adds, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." And when you call God as your witness, you have to be sure you are telling the absolute truth. I don't have any words now to say to Paul. I just sit down and look at him. I'm absolutely dumbfounded that this outstanding Bible teacher and missionary is telling his class, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Now, I'm sure Paul knew it wasn't possible, but I don't think these are vain words. Paul is saying to those who are listening to him in Rome, a city he had not yet visited, "I would give myself. If by giving myself and being separated from Christ forever, I could win my countrymen to the Lord Jesus." I doubt any human being has ever come closer to the passion that beats in the Father's heart when the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of our world. And you listen to the Lord Jesus on the cross when he finally said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm not trying to make Paul greater than he is, but he wrote those words, I take them at face value. And though he doesn't paraphrase it, to me he's saying, I have entered into the passion of God. If I could, I would give myself to bring the lost back to the Lord Jesus. That is passion. And I think you'll find it many times down through the years of men and women. You know, down in Latin America, I used to have, in the years gone by, some friends who had communist inclinations. And they would sometimes say to me, you know, Jim, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And I'd look them right in the eye and say, you are wrong. And anyone who reads the history of the Christian church, even of the Christian brethren missionaries who went out in those early years, so many of them to die as martyrs, these are men and women who felt the passion of God. And they went and they gave their lives. Many did not die. They preached the gospel, but they built hospitals and schools. And they fed the hungry, and they expressed in beautiful ways the love of God. They entered into his passion. I was a boy when I read this story. There was a man born in a small village in Scotland. It was a very small home. I've read that the cottage had ribs of oak, stone walls, a thatched roof, and only three rooms. And the family consisted of the mother and the father and 11 children. And the front room served as bedroom, kitchen, and parlor. To those of us in North America, it is absolutely inconceivable. I have visited the home in which David Livingstone grew up. Such a small little house in Scotland. And I looked at it and I wondered where they all slept. And I noticed the only bed was quite high and there was like a curtain in front of it, so there was no one around. And I went over and I lifted the curtain. And underneath there were probably about 7 or 8 mattresses. And at night, they were all pulled out. The whole floor was a bed. Here you have a little house. The front room served as bedroom, kitchen, and parlor. The rear room was a workshop where his father made socks for a living. And the middle room was like a closet. And that's where the father would go each day to pray and to read the scriptures. And the boy I'm referring to was deeply impressed as he listened through the wall to his father praying and reading the Bible. Years later, the Scottish Reformed Church issued a call for missionaries to go down to the South Pacific. And the young man now went for advice to his parents, and they told him something they'd never told him before. And they said, before you were born, we dedicated you to foreign missions. So he sailed for the South Pacific on April the 16th, 1858. And he arrived in the islands. Those inhabitants at that time, and I speak most kindly, were cannibals. He tells in his biography how often he was surrounded by these men. Let me read just an excerpt. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. As they surrounded him, he mentions that you could tell they were edging each other on. Who would be the one to kill him? But he said, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that my life was immortal till my master's work was done with me. Well, the turning point came when, because of shortage of water, this man dug a well. Terrified, these people looked at him and they thought he was absolutely crazy. Water comes from the sky. It doesn't come from the ground. And he dug down 30 feet and finally tapped into a stream of water. All opposition stopped to his work. People began to listen. The chief was the first to be converted, and others. But on October the 24th, 1869, 11 years after he arrived in the islands, he celebrated the first communion service. 12 converted cannibals sat in a circle. And this is what this man wrote. As I put the bread and wine into those hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretch out to receive and partake the emblems of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. If you go in our modern world today, your experience will be different, but you will experience that joy when one by one you see them coming to the Lord Jesus. The man I referred to was John Payton, and he served in the South Pacific, one of the great pioneer missionaries of a previous generation. Our Father, this morning we have commended to our hearts and minds the stories of men like Isaiah and Daniel, and like Columba and John Payton, men who seem to sit in your presence and understand your thoughts. And as you have reached out to the world, they were caught up in the desire to reach out with the good news of salvation. And we thank you for the men and women who serve with unblemished characters. Never could they be accused of doing things that were morally wrong. And we thank you that in so many, we sense in human beings the passion that moved your heart to send your love in the person of your Son into our world, who died for our sins in order to bring us back to yourself. We just pray at the close of this session that you will help us to catch something of this vision and to be willing to go in some way in your service, and not just to go through the routine of the average Christian life. And now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the God of peace be with us all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.